morning to everyone. It's great to have a crowd all gathered up when it's so cool outside. So glad for the warmth that I'm getting from all you guys this morning. But it's wonderful to be redeemed, to have our sins forgiven, to belong to a faithful Heavenly Father, and to belong to a body of believers that imperfectly, though with the will to honor our Father in the way that we live our lives out in the world and the way we love and support one another. And all of this is very good, but it's because of our loving Heavenly Father and all of His blessings on His children. So so thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here this morning, and we're also thankful always for folks who come and visit with us and spend this time with us. I know we have some folks who are visitors this morning, and we're so glad you're here. You're very welcome. We would ask you, if you don't mind, if you could find a visitor's card in back of the pew in front of you, if you could fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when it comes around. It'll just help us to get to know you better, which we really would like to do. Not really any announcements this morning, so I'll just take the time to make a plug for our Sunday school classes, what we refer to as our Bible fellowship classes for children and young adults and mature adults. We have classes for all ages. Those classes start at 9:30. All those classes, in those classes, we are digging into God's book and seeking out truth from His Word to live our lives by. So don't miss out on that further opportunity to study God's Word. You can believe our pastor is going to open up God's book and proclaim the Word, which he always does faithfully every Sunday morning. So just keep that in mind. Don't miss out on that further opportunity to study it during that Sunday school hour. Okay, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we continue on this morning. Father, we just want you to know this morning that we love you, and we cannot help but love you when we see your amazing grace and the gift of your Son for unworthy sinners such as ourselves. Lord, we're thankful that we can worship together. We can stand together. We can be accountable to one another. We can love and support one another. And Lord, we can do it all to your honor and glory. And that's what we wish to see happen in our meeting here this morning. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name.
Sitting there in my zone. All right. I'm going to ask the band of interest to come forward, please. These folks have been attending with us for a few months now. What we decided about 6 months have been worshiping with us, and we've been able to get to know them, and they've been able to get to know us, and I've just come to really enjoy them as a family, and have been welcomed into their home and got to spend some time with them, eating some homemade pizzas, and that was pleasant. Pastors always love those kinds of visits and invites, and but we've had a wonderful time getting to know them, and we have Mark and Nancy and Rochelle Vandeventer, and their membership is currently not at any particular church. We have interviewed with them and talked with them about our church and answered any questions that they might have had. We do know that they are all saved and they have been baptized. They know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they would like to come by statement of faith, all three of them. And so do I hear a motion that we accept them upon statement of faith? All right. Yeah. First and a second. All in favor, let it be known by saying aye.
Aye.
All opposed? No. No one's going to oppose. All right. That's good. No, I didn't oppose. That was just what you say when you oppose. Now, I want them to hang out after church for a little while. Don't rush off and allow our believers, our local body of believers, to come and give you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you in. But God bless you, and I'm excited what the Lord has in store for us.
Amen.
All right. You may be seated.
Let's begin our worship by hearing from our Lord, from His Word. This is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us stand and worship our great Savior, who bore on himself our sin and iniquity. Question for all of us. Go ahead and be seated, and I'll have our ushers come forward at this time as we move to collect our offering. Let's offer thanks to our God for all that He's given. Lord, how can we define your generosity? It is beyond our comprehension. Is beyond what we could ever fathom it could be. And so, Lord, we give now because of your giving. We are generous God, because you are generous. Continue to work in our hearts as we give. In Jesus' name, amen. Continue to worship our Lord in music and in singing as He has commanded us to, as we sing At the Cross. Let's stand together. In Christ alone.
Hearing of the love of Christ.
Thank you, Jacob, for that song selection this morning. As many of you know, Jacob and I communicate about my sermon topics, and he tries to follow the Lord's leadership in selecting songs for the service, and those songs could not be more apropos to our text this morning and what we're going to discuss. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I know that we have a couple visiting this morning who told me that they've been listening to me on the radio. And you might have noticed that on the radio, we're in Luke as well. But we're not exactly where we are in our study together here in this place. The reason why that is because when we took the slot on the radio, the morning DJ, Chris, there suggested rather than interrupt our study of the Gospel of Luke in the middle or somewhere where people wouldn't have context of where we were at, he wanted to know if we would mind going all the way back to the beginning. So that began in 2016. And you're listening to those past sermons. But we are in Luke 23 as we join together here to study the Word of God. Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 44 through 49 this morning. I entitled this Confirming Signs and Testimonies at the Cross. I believe that's what this text has for us. I didn't know exactly how else to look at the text, and I'll explain to you why that is in a few moments as we make our way through the sermon. And if anyone else is considering membership with our church, the way we go about that, I'll just bring that up right now, is we try to get our guidebook, our Glencoe guidebook, into your hands and have you read through that and go through that and study it, come up with any questions you might have for us. And then we elders, Pastor Ted, Pastor Jerry and I, sit down and we interview you. We talk with you. We want to hear your testimony, how you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and what your walk is at this point in your Christian life. And then we want to answer any questions that you might have about the church, give you information concerning the church and maybe some peculiarities about our church, some things that we may do differently than churches that you've been in. If you've been in a typical Southern Baptist church, you may have not have had elders. So you may have only had deacons. We have deacons and elders. And so we'd like to explain some of those things to you. But let's center our attention upon the Word of God this morning. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 44. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we now ask that you would meet with us as we gather ourselves around your word. Lord, we pray that you would instruct our minds, that you would deal with our hearts, and that you would change our lives. Father God, we have come together this morning in worship to express our gratitude for you, and for your Son, our Savior, and for your Holy Spirit that indwells your people, that indwells every believer and will be our teacher this morning. And Father God, we pray that we would be taught this morning. We desire that. We desire to be fed with the bread of heaven until we want no more. So Lord, we pray that you would fill us up as we study your word. Lord, we pray that you would extend grace to that one or to those who may be in this building or who may be listening via live stream who do not yet know you. They haven't come to a saving knowledge by faith in your Son. They haven't experienced the grace that you offer in him, the forgiveness and the pardon of sin. So today, Lord, we pray that today would be a day of salvation, that today would be a day in which you would reconcile men and women and boys and girls unto yourself by way of faith in your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would do a work in your own people. Lord, that you would search our hearts, that you would instruct us, that you would build us up, that you would edify us, that you would rebuke us where we need rebuking. But Lord, we just pray that you would be honored and glorified by what is done in this place. So magnify yourself this morning. Show us your Son, and we ask this in his precious and mighty name. Amen. As most of you know, I am a history buff. I love history. I love watching documentaries about events in history. I love reading biographies about people in history. I guess you could say that this head is filled with a lot of useless trivia. I love that kind of stuff. I have a section of biographies in my library, and I'm encouraged by reading the biographies of saints who have gone before me. And sometimes I think about what it would be like to travel back in time and be there when certain monumental events have taken place in our history as a nation, and be able to witness those things, be able to see them for myself. And I also think about that in regard to the Bible. From a biblical perspective, could you imagine being able to travel back and be there when God parted the Red Sea? Or to be able to go back there and see when David slew Goliath? Or to be there on the Damascus Road whenever the Lord Jesus arrested Saul of Tarsus, Paul, and radically saved him? I mean, what it would be like to do that. But we can't do that. We can't do that. We can't go back. We can't stand there. We can't see it. We can't witness it. So what we have to do as the next best thing is to listen to those who were there. Listen to people who were there, who stood there, who watched it, who witnessed it, who saw it. We get to sort of experience it vicariously through their eyes. And in the case of the biblical narratives, we not only in many cases have eyewitness testimony, but in every case we have something far, far better, and that is the divine testimony. We have divine testimony before us this morning. These are the words of Almighty God. This is not just a book that contains words about God. These are the words of God. This is an inerrant account of what took place. Wherever you are reading historical narrative in the Word of God, you are having divine testimony given to you about those events. And that's far better than eyewitness testimony. You know, sometimes eyewitness testimony is unreliable. People can see situations through their bias. I mean, they want to see certain things in situations. They want certain results. And so, therefore, the testimony they give can be unreliable. That's why when there is a crime scene, a number of witnesses are interviewed. And then a picture is put together based upon those testimonies. But in the case of Scripture, we have inerrant testimony as to what occurred every single time. And not only is it inerrant, but it's strategic. God has preserved for us what we need to know about those things. He has preserved for us what He wants us to know about those things. It's as if God says to us, you don't need to know everything about it, but I'm going to give you what you need to know about it. And this morning, the Holy Spirit of God takes us, as He has for the past couple of Sundays, He takes us to Golgotha. And have you ever thought what it would have been like to be there for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? What would it have been like to be there? Well, the Spirit of God takes us there through the Word. Today we watch Jesus die through the eyes of God's Word. We watch Jesus die through the words and the responses of the people who stood there and beheld the most unforgettable scene in all of human history. They watched as God in human flesh, they watched as God's only Son offered Himself as the Lamb of God for the forgiveness and salvation of His people. And this morning, if you are one who is one of His people, if you are one who has been reconciled to Him, then those people stood there watching Jesus offer Himself for you. We don't think about that. He suffered, and all of us who trust in Him have been saved as a result. So today we witness the scene where our salvation was ratified by the Lord Jesus. We witness the scene where our sins were atoned for, where our sin debt was paid. Now, one of the things that we want to do when we study an account like Luke's is we want to pay attention to what he emphasizes. God was at work through the human authors of the Bible. He was moving. They were being moved along by the Spirit of God. God was at work through their thinking. He was at work through their choices. He was at work in the way that they organized things, in the way that they structured their accounts. And so as we read Luke's particular account of the crucifixion, we want to pay close attention to what he emphasizes. And as I studied these verses, it was clear to me that the emphasis is on sight. The emphasis is on what people saw. The emphasis is on what is visual, what is visible. No one ever lived like Jesus lived. No one ever said the things that Jesus said. No one ever said them like Jesus said them. He spoke as one having authority. The people said, no one's ever spoke like this man. No one ever did the things that Jesus did. And no one ever died the way that Jesus died. Now, oh, sure, we've already pointed out that there were many who met their end by way of crucifixion. But my friends, no one in the history of the world died like Jesus died. There is more going on in this scene than just a crucifixion. So much more. In this scene, God puts on display in unmistakable visual ways proof that Jesus was indeed His Son. And God worked in ways that visually communicate the significance, the spiritual significance of His Son's death. God worked in ways that visually and symbolically tell us something about what was going on there on the cross. In verses 44 and 45, we are given two signs that were striking and symbolically significant. In verse 46, we have the account of Jesus breathing His last. And we know that this, along with the rest of the scene, was very visually impactful. We know that because of what is said in verses 47 through 49. They actually comment on this. In verse 47, the centurion is moved by what he saw. In verse 48, the crowds are moved by what they saw. And in verse 49, Jesus' acquaintances, those who had followed Him from Galilee, they are transfixed on the scene. So the Lord, through Luke's emphasis, is saying to us this morning, look. Look at my Son. Look at the Savior. Just look at Him for a moment. And my prayer is that today we would have our eyes open and we would see Him. This Lord's Day and the next Lord's Day, we'll deal with these verses under three headings. First of all, the sign, then the Son, and then the spectators. Behold the signs. See what they saw in terms of the signs that are in these verses. Look at the Son as He breathes His last and commits His Spirit into the hands of the Father. Watch how all the people who witnessed this scene responded to all that they saw. That's how we're going to divide this up. So this morning we'll focus our attention on the signs found in verses 44 and 45. And I'll remind you again, Luke doesn't organize his material chronologically. He organizes it thematically. He organizes it topically. And here's just another example of that. Because we know from the other gospel accounts that the veil in the temple was actually torn in two as Jesus died, right? But here Luke gives us this information before he records Jesus breathing his last breath. So this is not organized in terms of where it fell in the timeline, but it's organized in terms of topic. And he wants to put together these two signs that are found in verses 44 and 45. He joins these together so that we will behold these signs that were on display because they are significant as Jesus was dying. They teach us so much. He arranges the scene so that we look at the signs first. Then we look at Jesus, and then we look at those who were watching all of this take place. So let's look at these signs. First of all, it says in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The first thing we see in this text is symbolic darkness. Symbolic darkness. A symbolic darkness. As Jesus was dying, a darkness settles over the land. And we know from Mark's account that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. At noon, as the Jews counted time, the sixth hour, this darkness arrives. And it remains upon the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So there was 3 hours of darkness from noon until 3. Now we are told that it was over the whole land. Now, what are we supposed to make of that? Does that mean that this was over the entire area where Jesus was crucified? Or does it mean that it was over the entire city of Jerusalem? Or does it mean that it was over the whole of the land of Israel? Or does it mean that it was over the whole of the Roman Empire, which was also known as the inhabited earth? If you go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, where it talks about the census being taken, some of your translations will say over the Roman world or the inhabited earth in brackets. We don't know. It doesn't tell us how vast this darkness was. What was the expanse of this darkness? We have no idea. My belief is that it was over the whole land of Israel. That's my personal belief. But I think it's safe to think that from the vantage point of anyone who was witnessing the crucifixion, it seemed like this darkness was over the whole earth. Right? Wouldn't you imagine? Darkness covered the entire scene. And it's interesting, we're not told much about this darkness. We're not given an explanation except for one little note. And that's at the beginning of verse 45. While the sun's light failed. What kind of darkness was this? What kind of darkness was this that in some way just blacks out the sun's light? What kind of darkness was it? When it says that the sun's light failed, the word that is translated failed there is a form of the Greek word eklepo. Now you hear in that word the word eclipse, right? However, the word as it's used in the New Testament isn't used to refer to an eclipse. It's used to refer to something ending. It's used to refer to something failing. It's used 4 times in the New Testament, 3 times in Luke's gospel, and once in the book of Hebrews. Listen to how the word is used. Luke 16 and verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, there's our word, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Luke 22 and verse 32. But I have prayed for you. This is the Lord's interaction with Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The other instance that it's used in the Gospel of Luke is in our text. But then there's an instance in the book of Hebrews where it is used as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same and your years will have no end. End. There's our word again. So clearly this word means to fail. It means to stop. It means to cease. And what Luke is telling us here is that for 3 hours, the sun's light was turned off. It was turned off. The sun stopped shining in the way that you would normally have the sun shining. And we know this was not an eclipse in the normal way that you would think of an eclipse, in the astronomical meaning of the word. That's not what this is. And we know this because Passover took place at the time of a full moon, and a solar eclipse can only take place at the time of a new moon. And a solar eclipse only lasts for about 7.5 minutes. This darkness was upon the land for 3 solid hours. So this is not something natural. This is something supernatural. And don't you know, it would have been it would have had a powerful, striking impact upon those who witnessed it. I mean, think about this. Not everybody was at the cross. People were in the marketplace. People were in their homes. People were out in the field. That means like in the dead of day, when the sun is supposed to be shining at its brightest, people are having to light lanterns and able to be able to see in their homes, to be able to get around. It would have been an impactful thing to witness. I mean, here's the one who has claimed to be the Messiah. Above his head on the cross, inscribed upon a placard, is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And for 3 hours, from 9 until noon, he's hanging there in the daylight. And then for 3 hours, the lights go out. It's pitch black. What in the world is happening? What in the world is going on? Does this symbolize something? Is God commenting through this? Is God making a statement through this? I think he clearly is. What does this picture? I think most likely what this pictures is judgment. And it's judgment upon his son. I think it pictures the wrath of God being poured out on his son. The Son of God, as pure on the cross as he was during his entire life, now descends into the darkness of God's judgment in order to bring his people into the light. That's what's happening here. Our sins deserve the darkness of God's wrath. And Jesus suffered the darkness of God's wrath that we might be delivered from the darkness and brought into the light of God's acceptance and favor. And God puts this on display visually and symbolically with this darkness that covers the land. You say, well, Pastor, why do you say that? Why do you say that this is judgment? I say this is judgment for two reasons. First of all, darkness is always a symbol of judgment in the scriptures. It's always a symbol of judgment. When the Lord pours out his wrath, it's darkness. It always accompanies the pouring out of his wrath. For instance, Joel 2 verses 30 through 31. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Amos 5, verses 18 through 20. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? "It is darkness and not light, as if a man had fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" When God's wrath shows up, when God's wrath is poured out, there is darkness. Zephaniah 1, verses 14 and 15. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." When the wrath of God is poured out, it's not a day of light, it's a day of darkness, and not just your normal darkness, it's a day of thick darkness. And so as Jesus is crushed under the wrath of God, as he suffers in our place, a substitutionary atoning offering on behalf of all of those who will be saved by his death, as he suffers there under the wrath of God, darkness descends on this scene and it remains there for 3 hours. And you want to know what's amazing? As I begin to think about this, is what's amazing. What's amazing is that this darkness could have indicated, if God had willed it to be so, the judgment of God arriving upon the whole world. And it would have been just, right? It could have indicated, it would have been just. I mean, you have men crucifying the Son of God. nailing him to a tree, laughing at him, mocking him, saying blasphemous things about him. It would have been just if this darkness had indicated God's wrath being poured out on the whole world. His wrath descending upon the whole planet. But instead, God's wrath descends upon His Son. It descends upon His Son. The darkness was for Him, so it would not be for us. Is that not amazing grace? That's amazing grace. So I believe that this darkness symbolized judgment, God's wrath being poured out upon His Son. Secondly, the reason I say that this picture's judgment is because of what Jesus had to say in the midst of the darkness. Now, Luke, we don't get this from Luke's account. Luke doesn't say anything about this, but I the only reason I bring it in is so that we can understand the darkness or to help explain the darkness. But as you well know, in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, we read these words. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" What is going on here? Some have said that He cried out like this after the darkness had lifted, but that's not what the text says. The darkness lasted from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and it's about the ninth hour that He cries out like this. And it's very reasonable to think that He cried out like this as the darkness was still there, and perhaps after He cries this out, then the darkness lifts. I don't know. I don't know, but this is what I do know. I do know that I cannot pretend to be able to draw out what is in fact a mystery in those words that He cries out. I will never be able to fully comprehend in that statement from Jesus from the cross what was going on, what was truly happening there. But certainly we would be right to think that there's something in those words of the feeling of divine abandonment. Do you not get that, sense that in that word? Those words? He says, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is the loneliness. This is the hopelessness of divine abandonment. Darkness without any light. But you know what? This tells us something. This tells us something about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not just what God does in judgment. It's what He doesn't do as well. The wrath of God is not just God acting with punishment. It's also a punitive passivity. It's what God doesn't do or what God won't do. You know, the cry of help, the cry for help, the cry for God to come is the cry that the godly have on so many occasions, is it not? When we suffer, when we're experiencing hardship, it's God, come. God, come help me. Come, Lord, come help me. Come comfort me. Come save me. Come deliver me. These are the words of the godly, of godly people many, many times on the pages of Holy Scripture. Just read the Psalms. And in every case, guess what? God does come to help the child of God. God does come to help His children. In every case, if you're a child of God, if you're someone who has fellowship with God, that cry is answered. The Lord does not abandon His people. Read Psalm 119, 41 and following. The Lord does not abandon His people. But the wrath of God means no hope of the Lord coming. No hope of the Lord coming. In the wrath of God, there is no comfort whatsoever. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 18. The Lord says this, therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. That is the wrath of God. Not just what He does, but what He doesn't do. He doesn't comfort when He pours out His wrath. He doesn't deliver. He doesn't rescue. He doesn't respond even to loud cries in His ears. And the darkness settles upon this scene, descends upon this scene for 3 hours. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that say? It says that Jesus suffered the wrath of God for sinners. That's what that says, plain and simple. And for every believer in this room, for every believer on this planet, it says that there's no more wrath left for you. It means that there's no more condemnation left for you. There's no more wrath because Jesus suffered the wrath of God. There's no more condemnation left for you because Jesus took that condemnation upon Himself. It means that you do not abide in darkness, nor will you ever abide in darkness because Jesus suffered the darkness of the judgment of God so that you and I could live in the light forever. That's what it means. That's the first sign. This symbolic darkness covers the land. No one ever died like Jesus died. But notice there's another one. There's another sign. It's found in verse 45. It says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. You have symbolic darkness, and then you have a symbolic divide. Something happens in the temple. And we know from the other accounts that it happens as Jesus expires, as He breathes His last. But Luke ties it together with the first sign because he wants us to look at the signs first. See the signs that surround Jesus' death. So he tells us that this curtain in the temple was torn in two. Or as we're told elsewhere, from top to bottom. It was rent from top to bottom. Scholars tell us that there may have been as many as 13 veils in the temple, throughout the temple. But from the rest of the New Testament's allusions to this, we have come to understand and we know that this was the veil that stood between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, right? It was the veil that marked off the holiest place in the temple. It was the place where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it symbolically spoke of the way of access into the presence of God. The Holy of Holies was the place where God manifested His presence in a localized sense, if you will. And so the veil shut off anyone getting into that place. The only way to enter it was by blood. And as I said, only the high priest could enter it once a year. No one else could go in there. And when Jesus died, that veil was torn in two. Can you imagine what that would have been like? You're a priest. It's Passover. There are thousands of sacrifices to be made. And then all of a sudden, about 3 p.m, there's a noise. You just hear this rending sound, and it's that veil being torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was 4 inches thick and about 30 foot high. I think 60 foot long. Imagine that. You hear this sound. They witnessed this. They saw it. And what does it say? It says that the way to God is now formally open. Formally open. No longer did you have to go through a veil that was standing between the Holy of Holies and the rest of mankind. But now the way into the presence of God is through the substance of what that symbol spoke of. No longer would God be approached through animal sacrifices. No longer would anyone go through a veil to get into the presence of God. But now the way into the presence of God has been made evident and plain. It's through a different kind of veil, and that is the flesh of God's own Son. That's the veil. The way of acceptance with God, forgiveness with God, the worship of God, it's in Jesus, it's in Christ, and no other. God has always saved people by grace alone, through faith alone, in His provision for their sins. The Old Testament saints were saved on the promise of what Jesus has now come and ratified. When Jesus died upon the cross, the old way was fulfilled in Him, and now there's a new way, a new and living way to come to God. I mean, at that very moment, the temple ceased to function in the way of legitimate worship. It ceased to function that way. It was finished. It was done. There's no need for it anymore. Actually, Jesus is the temple now. Jesus has fulfilled what all of that ceremony and furniture and all of that in the temple spoke of and pointed to. Jesus fulfilled it all. Jesus is the new and living way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I wanted you to turn to this because I want you to see it for yourself. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. And I wish our Catholic friends would pay more attention to this section of the Bible. Hebrews 10 and verse 14 says, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then He adds, 'I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus is not only our offering, He is our high priest, and the way to God is through Him. I'm telling you, the church at Rome has got it wrong. There's no need for a priest, a high priest. There's no need for bishops and cardinals and all those offices to get to God. No need for that anymore. Jesus is the only way. And so if we have Christ, we are ushered into the very presence of God. And we have our introduction by Jesus into this grace in which we stand, which we now stand, so that now we are told to approach God. How? Boldly, with confidence, because all of our sins have been forgiven by the blood of His Son. There's no condemnation for us. There's no wrath for us. There's no darkness for us. It's all been dealt with in Jesus. We exist in the light. We exist in the grace of God. If we have entered into this place through the veil, through the flesh of God's own Son, by faith in Jesus, we've been saved. But we are only accepted by God, favored by God, if we have entered into this place. We have escaped the wrath of God only if we have entered into His presence through the veil, which is the flesh of His Son. And God made this reality known symbolically, visually, as that veil was torn from top to bottom. Do you wish you could have seen that? Do you wish you could have been there? Do you wish you could travel back and witness that? Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit takes us there. We not only see it through the eyewitness accounts, but we see it through the divine witness. We see it through the inerrant witness of the Word of God. There we see the darkness. There we see the veil torn in two by God Almighty. Supernatural signs that surrounded the death of Jesus, the death that was unlike anyone else's death, the death of God's own Son, proving that He is God's Son, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior, that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And my question is, what do you do with these signs? Why are they recorded? Why is God saying to us through Luke, look at Him, look at Jesus, look at the Savior? Why is God saying that to us through Luke? You want to know why? So that you would believe. So that you would believe. So that you would turn from your wicked and sinful ways and you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and in that way be brought to God, be reconciled to God. You know what the gospel is? You know what the good news concerning Jesus is called? It's called the word of reconciliation. This is a word that's precious to Pastor Ted. That's why he's passionate about evangelism. Be reconciled to God today by believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He's been set before your spiritual eyes today. The question is, will you trust Him? Lost person, trust Christ today. I'm like the Apostle Paul. I wish to persuade men everywhere to trust in Christ. If you die without Jesus, all that is left for you is the wrath of God. The darkness of the wrath of God, the hopelessness of the wrath of God that Jesus took upon Himself on behalf of sinners. You reject His offering, and all that is left for you is your own suffering under the wrath of God. But you can escape that if you will but trust in Christ as your Savior and your Lord. But I have another concern this morning, and I think this one gets me more than that. I have a great concern for the lost. But maybe this concern is why the lost aren't too excited about Jesus or don't want to meet Jesus or aren't attracted to Jesus. My concern is for those of us who say that this was done for me. This was done for me. And we are practically unmoved by it. And it's exemplified by the way we live every day, that we're not moved by it. It doesn't move us. The centurion saw it and he was moved. The crowds saw it and they were moved. The acquaintances of Jesus saw it and they were moved by it. Let me ask you, is it possible to really view this scene? Is it possible to really see this and not be moved by it? I mean, what kind of lives should this scene result in? If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what kind of lives should this scene result in? What kind of living should this call forth? This should we look at this, we should be moved to worship our Lord. We should be moved to serve our Lord with abandonment. We should be moved to be witnesses for our Lord in this community without shame, but go out with confidence, without being embarrassed. We should be moved to serve God's people, to serve one another. That's what this should call forth. The worship and the praise and the exaltation of the living way of the Lord Jesus Christ by our living, by our lives, by our words, by our deeds, in every aspect of our lives. May it not be reserved for just this day, but our lives are to be living sacrifices unto the Lord. Every day of the week, every moment of the day. What we should be doing throughout the week is preparing and living for when we come together on this day. This day should be no different than any other day of the week in regard to our lives and our living in response to what Christ did for us on Calvary. Are we moved by this? Are we moved in our inner man, in our hearts, by this scene? Can we do more than just sing about it? The old rugged cross. I get cold chills when I hear that hymn. But can we do more than just sing about it? Can we do more than just memorialize it when we have the Lord's Supper? Can we live in response to this in a way that brings God honor and glory and exalts His Son? Will we do it? Will we let these words sink into our hearts and our minds? May they be impressed upon our hearts, and may they flow out in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the challenge of it this morning. Lord, what a precious sight this is. As I've said many times, what we see at the cross is hostility. What we see at the cross is anger, an angry mob. What we see at the cross is brutality. But what the believer should see at the cross is something beautiful. It's the ratification of our redemption. Christ paying it all on our behalf, laying His life down for us. Nobody took it from Him. He laid it down willingly. And Lord, I pray that message would have been proclaimed loud and clear as Your Spirit has worked in hearts this morning. The hearts of the lost, that Jesus died for them, bore the darkness of God's wrath for them, opened the way of reconciliation for them, and that they can but escape hell and the wrath of God by turning to Him for salvation. And Father God, may we as believers never cease to be reminded, never cease to think about, never cease to meditate upon what was done for us at Calvary. May Christ and Him crucified be that which spurs us on to love and good works, to worship and to service. So Lord, use this message in our hearts and lives this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together The Power of the Cross. Power of the cross.
As we leave today, just be praying for the people who may be affected by COVID.